As always, it is a great privilege for me to be back in Martinsburg, where I served with Bob Schuff as a summer assistant back in the year 1970. For some of you, that's ancient history, but as I look about, there are faces that I recognize, faces of people I have come to love over the years, and I give thanks for that. I am glad, perhaps on this occasion, to be here to give Jerry a break, as his father has passed away very recently, and I hope the timing of this is in God's providence to bless Jerry with some rest at this time. Would you bow with me as we come before God's Word? Father, we thank you for that Word which you have given. This Word of Revelation is for us oft times confusing. The images are very graphic, sometimes striking, and we are often confused as we seek to interpret these things accurately. But at the same time, this is a Word that you have given for our instruction, and we are to give heed to these things. And so, Father, as we come this morning, we ask the work of your Holy Spirit who inspired this Word, that our hearts and minds may be illuminated, that we may understand, that you would protect my mouth from error in declaring your Word, and that we together may be lifted into your presence to know that you are on the throne, that your Son, the Lamb, has fully satisfied for the payment of our sins through the shedding of his own blood, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We ask your blessing to this end, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It was 35 years ago, in 1976, that Francis Schaeffer produced a film series and a book with the question, how should we then live? He wrote in the beginning of that book, there is a flow to history and culture. This flow is rooted and has its wellspring in the thoughts of people. The results of their thought world flow through their fingers and from their tongues into the external world. People have presuppositions, and they live more consistently on the basis of these presuppositions than even they themselves may realize. By presuppositions, we mean the basic way an individual looks at his life, his basic worldview, the grid through which he sees the world. Quite simply, Dr. Schaeffer is reminding us that how we think about God, how we think about the world in which we live, has a lot to do with how we act and how we live out our lives in that world. Now, what Dr. Schaeffer realized in 1976, and I think it is even more true today, was that Western culture was no longer operating as though there were a sovereign God at home in the universe. He also realized that many who claimed to be Christians were not operating in their everyday moments of history as Christians, but were being pressed into the thought patterns of the world, the secular world around, and living lives less than fully Christian. So when Dr. Schaeffer asked the question, how should we then live, he was challenging Christians, challenging us, challenging you, to live out lives of conscious obedience to Jesus Christ. And that would inevitably bring us into some conflict with the world. Now, as we come to the book of Revelation, we are given in these visions, which the risen Christ revealed to John, some snapshots of what the world looks like from heaven's point of view. What are the realities which underlie the world in which we live? What are the tensions that shape and mold the world, its people, its conflicts, its aspirations in our day? Very briefly, just a couple of things, and then we'll dig in. It is a world in which the Lord Jesus Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the vision of the world that John gives us, that the Lord Jesus has given to him. But still now, it is a world in which a great battle goes on. It is a battle as the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed around the world and the opposition to that gospel comes. That is a battleground and it continues in the world in which we live. And yet, at the same time, it is a world in which even those who give their lives in the service of the gospel of Jesus Christ know the joyous victory of Christ's love and purpose and the joyous home and eternal presence, the eternal presence of God in our lives in a heavenly home which is prepared for us. Let's dig in to Revelation chapter 6, particularly verses 1 through 11, and beginning with verses 1 through 8, this point, until Jesus returns, this world is a battleground. Until Jesus returns, this world is a battleground. The book of Revelation, as you may know, is filled with images of conflict and battle. The book opens stating a purpose about the future, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things which must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. These visions, striking visual images, designed to prepare God's people, equip God's people to live faithfully in the midst of this battleground into which God has called us to be witnesses and servants of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is immediately clear that this future includes tribulation. Verse 9, chapter 1, I, John, your brother, partner in the tribulation and the kingdom, endureth are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 warned the first century church that it is a church at war in the world. It is a church that God intends to bless in the service of the gospel, but it is a church too which will be tempted to go astray. It is a church which will be tried. There will be martyrs in that church. But the Lord Jesus, in the midst of all that, continually promises comfort and hope to those who are faithful and who trust Him. The opening of these seals pictures then the unfolding of the will and purpose of God, which includes judgment upon His enemies, but at the same time a testing and purifying of His own people, that He may bring them complete and whole before the Father through His redeeming blood. In chapter 4, we have the first of several magnificent glimpses of heavenly worship. One of the things I'm about to do is to teach a Sunday school class in Fredericksburg where we attend on worship. I am preparing that as a seminary course, perhaps for the future. We didn't have enough students sign up this fall for it. One of the wonderful things that I've discovered about worship is these wonderful glimpses of heavenly worship that we have in the book of Revelation. What is worship about? It is about the exaltation of God. It is about His wonder, His power, singing His praise. I enjoyed the singing this morning. I was pressed a little bit. I was using my voice harder than I usually do in singing, but that's what we ought to be doing with gusto. Answering the call of God and the word of God to worship and saying, I am here and you will hear me today in worship, for I will sing with a whole heart in your presence. The worship of heaven. It is a magnificent scene. I have no time to go into all the details of that wonderful scene in chapter 4. I move quickly to chapter 5, where we find a scroll in the right hand of the Majesty on high. It is nothing other than the will and purpose of Almighty God. The gathering together of His promises and His covenant commitments which he is now executing in the world for his own glory, as he brings human history to a conclusion according to his inscrutable and sovereign will and purpose. It appears initially that no one is able to open the seals. The scroll was there, but it's sealed. Nothing's going to happen. The will of God will not be fulfilled, but Satan will have his way. And it's really a setup, if you will, in the language and the revelation of God. It's designed to heighten our anticipation. And then who appears on the scene but the Lord Jesus Christ? He is worthy. Weep no more, the elders. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." We sang something of that just a few minutes ago in the song, which was new to me. And I appreciate it. Thank you. The great heavenly chorus now acknowledges the surpassing worth of the Lamb. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." It looks oftentimes as though God's people are a suffering and held-down minority in the world. Part of the perspective we need to see is that God destines His people to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His people, bought with the blood of the Lamb. We are sharers in the victory which is His over sin and death. As Christ opens the first four seals in these verses, we see the plan and purpose of God unfold, largely in judgment upon a godless and sinful world. The images and colors are drawn from Zechariah chapter 6. "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between the mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong." In Zechariah's prophecy of judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals that this is coming now to fruition in His day, and that these four horsemen of the apocalypse are figures designed to reveal to us and to remind us that God has business with the world. God has business with His creation, which has largely turned from Him and given itself to the Baals and the idols of the pagan nations. The first one is probably the most difficult. "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." You will notice, first of all, that the order of the white horse is placed first in Revelation, whereas in Zechariah chapter 6, it's third in the order. Now, I'm not altogether prepared to unfold everything that means, but to notify you that there are two basic ways of approaching this. One, that this is a picture of Christ. The white horse makes us think that way. The white. In Revelation chapter 19, Christ is conquering, going forth to conquer as one upon a white horse. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, More Than Conquerors, makes a strong argument for it being Christ conquering Satan in the building of the Christian church. And we surely cannot deny the central role of Christ in the opening of these seals and the unleashing of these judgments and in the sovereign authority over the world. However, I am inclined to follow G.K. Beale and others to see this as a mark of deception. Why the white horse, made to look like something righteous, someone righteous and holy, and yet deceiving? Paul warns of such, "For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15. As you study the millennium and the tribulation, and I have no time to go into a lot of that here this morning either, but the interesting thing about the millennium is that there is a lifting of deception. The characteristic thing about the millennium is that there is a lifting of deception so that the gospel of Jesus Christ bears fruit. The minds of people are lifted, the oppression of them and Satan's deception is lifted so that the gospel takes root and has entry. The tribulation is characterized by deception when the gospel bears no fruit because of the overwhelming deception. Now this is all in God's sovereign will and purpose. But I think that's what's going on in this. And that's carried in consistent with the four horsemen being elements of judgment. And it doesn't break the unity of these first four. If you hold the other, that's fine. As long as you see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign. Either way you go on the particular. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. This could certainly mean war, be a picture of war, but it could also simply mean the constant presence of conflict and unrest. Do you know anything about that in the world in which you live? Are people in our world just all basically happy? No. We live in a time in which peace and unrest. I think most of us, as someone who probably spends more time paying attention to political issues and financial news than I should, these have been times of unrest and conflict. Our own government, the legislature, is in a lot of tension. It's been difficult. It's been tense. We live in that kind of world, and we now have this new Occupy Wall Street movement. And I tell you, and I need to be a little careful about jumping into politics here, but if we fail to hear what these people are saying, we will miss a lot. I tend to be pretty right-wing probably in my politics and financial perspectives and so forth. But these people are crying out of real hurts and needs. And if we do not hear them, if we do not reach out to them with a kind hand, I believe we will experience a greater harvest of problems in the future. One of the things Dr. Schaefer said in his life, he said the Reformation heritage, and we are here today in celebration of the Reformation to some degree. We are here to worship the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost, but also to say that the Lord Jesus Christ used the Reformation in a wonderful way to revive and restore His church. One of the things that Dr. Schaefer said the Reformation heritage missed on, two things he said. One was race. We didn't get race quite right. And there were a lot of people claiming to be reformed who end up being racists. And there's nothing of that in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's for all people. And secondly, what he called the non-compassionate use of accumulated wealth. If you want to go back in history, the robber barons and that part of American history, something like that's happening in our day and has happened recently. What are we Christians to do? To be compassionate and to show the love of Jesus Christ into the tensions and the financial tensions and anger of the world in which we live. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Here is shortage and famine, sent as a judgment of God upon his enemies. The cost of basic food for one person, this quart of three quarts of barley, is a whole day's wages. And if you're that wage earner, you say, but what about my wife? And what about my kids? There's nothing for them in that day's wages. We know from secular historical records that cost of that amount of wheat was something between 8 and 16 times what was normal in the Roman Empire. It's a huge amount of money for a small amount of food. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. The Old Testament background for the latter portion is almost a direct quote of Ezekiel 14:21, where the object of the judgment is Jerusalem, and its apostasy and rebellion against God. It is best here to see it as a summary of these first four judgments, these first four seals being opened, what is unleashed through the opening of those seals, which are tied together by these horses and their colors, and thus their connection to Zechariah chapter 6. And now death itself. Just a few conclusions to kind of wrap up these four horsemen. Number one, we see in the world today something of all of these functioning. We live in the world described here. If you look down at verse 12, it speaks of a great earthquake. We heard of earthquake and tsunami in Japan. Do you know where these churches in Revelation are located? They are located in central western, what is modern day Turkey. Have you heard about an earthquake in Turkey recently? Yes, very recently. These things are going on in our world around us as we live our lives out in these days. How should we then live in the midst of these things? These are all warnings that there is a God and that He has business with a sinful and rebellious world. God is sovereign in the unleashing of these judgments. It is Christ, the Lamb, who is worthy, who opens the seals and dispatches the agents of judgment. It's the passive voice used in the verbs. Its rider was permitted. It's not that his rider went out and took the bull by the horns. No, it was permitted. God is sovereign. And they were given authority. It was given to them. The Greek is edothe. It's an aorist passive form. It means that the power was not theirs. It was given to them. They needed the permission of heaven to do any of this stuff, for God is sovereign. Then notice particularly in the fourth seal, the opening of the fourth seal, that the judgment only affects one-fourth of the earth. This is not total destruction. This is not the second coming of Christ when everything is wrapped up and brought to completion. This is an ongoing time. But enough that the world has reason to question. Is there a God? Is there someone to whom I am accountable? When they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, is this the one sent by the Father and the Creator to extend an invitation of life to me here and now? And as we shall note in the opening of the fifth seal, believers are affected too. We want to think that if 3/4 experience good things and 1/4 experiences judgment, where do you think you belong? We all want to say, I'm with the good people. I'm with the good people. But what happens here? It's not distributed that way. The believers share in the struggle. The believers share in the difficulties and the tribulations, just as do the unbelievers. They are us. Now, what are these saints, these martyrs that are before us? Where are God's people? The immediate answer in the opening of the fifth seal is that they are under the altar. Strange place to be. It seems like hiding under the altar. What are they doing there? Well, they're there as God's children. They're there under His protection. When He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Here is that great cloud of witnesses who has gone on before. They have suffered for the word of God and even been killed, but they've been faithful. And as we celebrate the Reformation, we recognize that many of those suffered for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to go back to the Scriptures and declare from the Scriptures what the gospel of Jesus Christ was, and to declare from the Scriptures those things which did not fit with the Scripture view of the gospel. God has provided a place of protection and rest. They know the hope of old Job. Though this body be destroyed, yet shall I see God. Nothing the world can do will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The end of Romans 8. There is some discussion among scholars as to whether this is the altar of sacrifice outside the holy place or the altar of incense within. Perhaps both earthly references could be in view, but what you need to see most in all of this is that the altar here is not an earthly altar. It's not Israel's altar. It's the altar before the throne of God in heaven. It is that altar where Jesus, risen, brings the fruits of His own suffering before the Father and makes payment for the sins of His people. It is that heavenly place where the Son and the Father do that business which results in the salvation of a people elected by God from before the foundation of the world to be His own possession. It is here that the people of God find protection through the merit and mediation of Jesus Christ, who has satisfied the Father's demands of justice for all those given to Him by the Father. Here is the place which Jesus has prepared for those who cling to Him by faith. But notice next what those martyrs are doing. They are crying out for vindication. And our first thought is, well, what a bloodthirsty bunch of brigands these are. That they should simply want the blood of those who have persecuted them and shed their blood. Why do they cry out for vindication? They cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It may seem to us that this is somewhat unloving, uncharacteristic of the followers of Jesus Christ walking in the ways of His love. But remember, these are in the presence of God. From their perspective, they understand that it was for the Word of God, it was for the testimony of Jesus that they were persecuted. It is God's honor that is at stake. They have ultimately hated God, and that hatred will not ultimately stand in the universe. But God will be honored ultimately in the universe. Well, God's answer to their cry comes initially in verse 11. And in many ways, this cry sets up the next chapters of the book of Revelation. First, they are assured of their secure position under the altar by the white robe which is given them to wear. It is their badge of God's acceptance that they have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, that their sins no longer stand against them, that they are holy, righteous through the work of Jesus Christ. And here is God's stamp of approval upon them who belong to His Son. Secondly, they are told to wait. We all like to be told that, don't you? Your children like to be told that. Huh? Just be patient. Don't worry about it. No, none of us like that. We want immediate gratification. We don't want to wait. So if we don't have the money, we'll go out and borrow the money and do it that way. Because we don't want to wait. Wait until God's work on earth is finished and the last martyr is called home. Do you see what's going on? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now, if you look carefully in that verse, you will see an image of your own reflection. For if you are a Christian today, that's you. You are those who are waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. You are those called now to bear witness in His name, to tell others of Jesus Christ, to bid them come to Him who is the Savior of the world, the only Savior of sinners. You are one of those fellow servants yet engaged in the battle. Now all of you will not be called to suffer a martyr's death, but all of you will be called to be faithful. And there will be times in each of your lives when you will be called to compromise, when you'll feel the temptation to compromise and to turn from full faithfulness to your Lord and Savior. And this is a warning to you. Be faithful. Stand in that time. You know, that cry, how long? Have you heard that before in the Scriptures? If you've read the Scriptures with much care, and I'm in about my 25th year of reading Robert Murray McShane's Bible Plan through the Scriptures each year, I heard it this week. I heard it in Psalm 119, verse 84 and following. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth. But I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And Christ, who is your life, appears, and you also will appear with Him in glory. I think that's a pretty good answer to Schaefer's question, how should we then live? Would you bow with me? Father, we give you thanks for the love that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. And Father, as your servants in these days, it would be easy for us to look out upon the world and declare a pox on all their houses and run off and hide somewhere. But you've called us, you've left us here that we may continue the work of witness that the martyrs who have gone before executed faithfully in their day. Now we are called to that business of witness, to reach out in the love of Jesus Christ, where men will despitefully use us to share the sufferings of Christ and so be identified with Him. I have died with Christ. I no longer live. I have been crucified with Christ. Christ lives in me, the life I live in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me.